This week on Encounter God's Truth, Dr. John Whitcomb will explain the intricacies behind the miracles of Pentecost. That's the new message that we begin today as we continue our volume one of our new series called Acts, Witness of the Early Church. We've spent 4 weeks laying the foundation for this series from Acts chapter 1. Now today, we'll turn to Acts chapter 2, where we'll begin to study an amazing testimony that God miraculously provided to mark the start of the church age. Before we begin our lesson, however, let's join Dr. Whitcomb inside the Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, where this series was recorded, as he opens in a word of prayer. Then I'll be back to say more about today's program.
Father, now, I'm constantly amazed at how every verse you've recorded in this amazing book of Acts just vibrates with implications and applications that are life-transforming. Oh, yes. Some things, like Peter said, of Paul's writings, hard to be understood, at first glance at least, especially, which the ignorant, willfully ignorant people, who have every opportunity to know the truth and don't want it, and the unstable, those who are tossed to and fro by winds of doctrine, twist as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. Lord, in your mercy, may we not be counted among such people. May we count every word of every book of the Bible to be precious, like a two-edged sword, piercing even, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Powerful word. And we thank you for these precious truths upon which, by the Holy Spirit, we're to build our life, our testimony, and our ministry. And I pray this prayer in Jesus' precious and powerful name and for his glory. Amen.
You're listening to Encounter God's Truth from Whitcomb Ministries. I'm your host, Wayne Shepherd, and we're just about to go back into the auditorium for this week's message. But before we do, I'd like to remind you that you can read a free commentary on the book of Acts written by Dr. Whitcomb and Pastor George Zeller of Middletown Bible Church, and it's available to you when you visit whitcombministries.org. And remember, you can always hear this program again at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. We want to thank Middletown Bible Church for allowing us to bring you this audio. So let's join our hearts to listen now as we consider the miracles of Pentecost.
One of the most wonderful things that the Lord Jesus has ever done in the history of the universe is to create a spiritual body, a spiritual bride, the true church. And I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2 as we learn something of the miracles that God accomplished on that great day of Pentecost when the church was created. The chapter is filled with marvelous things and, as you might expect, some interpretive challenges, because there are literally millions, in fact, we might say without exaggeration, hundreds of millions of Christians who are deeply confused about basic things in Acts chapter 2. Now, one of these things, just to start our evaluation of this chapter, is whether or not this actually was the birthday of the true church. As you know, many godly people who believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the second person of the triune Godhead, and who believe in the absolute inerrancy of Scripture, totally deny that the church began here. They believe the church began way back in the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, maybe even earlier. This is called Reformed theology, that there's only one people of God, and it's all the church. That the church, therefore, will, of course, continue to the end of the world. That there is no other distinct program, distinct body at all. I would highly recommend a paper that has been written by our brother George Zeller that you'll find back there. It's called When Did the Church Begin? And it gives us a very excellent survey of the biblical evidences that are overwhelming and powerful that the church began on the day of Pentecost. Others, believe it or not, think the church began later. These are called ultra-dispensationalists, and perhaps you've never met people like that. Certainly very few compared to Reformed thinkers. But nevertheless, The Bible is going to tell us so precisely, friends, that it's hard to imagine that people could be confused on this point. The Lord has been preparing us, you see, over and over and over again in the Gospels and even in chapter 1 of the book of Acts for the fact that something of colossal cosmic significance is going to happen. John the Baptist said so. I mean, that every one of the four Gospels looks forward to this event, and Jesus says so in Acts chapter 1, not many days from now, something special is going to happen. Yes, the Spirit of God is going to create the church. And a unique event is going to be experienced by these 120 people there in that upper room in Jerusalem. Namely, they're going to experience Spirit baptism or immersion or identification with Christ in the working of the Holy Spirit, by which we are brought into a new body, a new organism, the church. Now, why the day of Pentecost? As you see in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Well, that was an extremely significant time of the year in Judaism, in Israel. It was the Feast of Weeks, of 7 weeks. 7 times 7, 49 days. And it was going to be 7 weeks after what? After a special event called the Feast of First Fruits, when, of course, Jesus rose from the dead that Sunday, that first Sunday of church history. And 50 days after that event came the day of Pentecost, when there were normally hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Jews in Jerusalem. That was one of the favorite feasts. It was a feast of first fruits, followed by what? A sort of a harvest time, the first harvest of the year, a joyful time. And therefore, it was appropriate for God to launch his church into the midst of the nation of Israel when there would be an enormous number of people in Jerusalem on this occasion to see and to hear and to experience the miracles that God accomplished that great day. Well, let's take first of all a look at what the miracles were, dear friends. And this, of course, depends on what you mean by a miracle. We're going to attempt a definition that I hope will be helpful and not confusing here. In the New Testament and the Old Testament as well, the word miracle or a sign or a wonder, those are the three typical words used by the Holy Spirit to describe this, is a special, rare, spectacular work of God that absolutely defies explanation and defies denial. I mean, it is undeniable. It is spectacular. It is overwhelming. It is very, very special. Now, of course, everything God does is special, and I want to make a point of that. God's providence is the normal outworking of his plan as he works through natural processes and natural laws to accomplish his will and his purposes. And then there are such things today going on as spiritual miracles. I mean, such things as what? The work of the Holy Spirit through his word, bringing conviction of sin and conversion, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our daily life and ministry, the filling of the Holy Spirit, which means the enabling of the Holy Spirit to do things and answers to prayer and his providential protection and healing from various sicknesses in his providential way, which is very different from sign miracles. And that's where much of the confusion comes, friends. In an enormous movement that is spread around the world called the Pentecostal movement, or now the Charismatic movement, and now the Signs and Wonders movement, which are all outworkings of an idea that started about, well, not much more than 100 years ago, that if God did sign miracles in the days of the early church, beginning on the day of Pentecost, then why can't he do them today? And the obvious answer is, I have to be careful here, well, God can do any miracles he wants to. It has nothing to do with his power, does it? The issue is not his power or his ability, but his promises to follow a pattern, a program that he's already revealed in the Word. And of course, the charismatic mentality, which seems so reverent, so God-honoring, that God is so great, let's not put him in a box, let's not hinder him, let's not suppress God's power and say he can't do this and he can't do that, which is a caricature, a perversion of what you and I really believe about him. They put the emphasis, you see, on outward spectacular sign miracles that the Bible always places in a secondary position compared to spiritual miracles. Jesus said in the upper room in John 14:12 to the 11 believing apostles, "The works that I have done, you will do also." The sign miracles, in other words. And his sign miracles were great. He walked on the water. He fed thousands of people. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. I mean, nothing had ever been seen in the history of Israel compared to what the Messiah performed as his credentials for his claims to be the Messiah of the people of God called Israel. But he said, watch it now, "Greater works than these shall you do." Greater works than those? Yes, of course. Because when you stop to think about it, every spectacular sign miracle Jesus ever performed before the eyes of men was intentionally, deliberately temporary in its effect. It never permanently solved anybody's problem, ever. Did you know that? I mean, every person he healed died anyhow. I guarantee they're not still here. And even the people he raised from the dead died also. Again, like Lazarus. The last thing I would want is for Jesus to do to me what he did to Lazarus and resuscitate me to mortal life, and I end up dying twice. Didn't do him any favor. And he fed thousands, but know what? The next 2 or 3 days, they all got hungry again. Think of it that way. They were not intended to permanently solve anyone's problem. And that's why he said, "You'll do greater works than these." And as we shall see, God's willing, Peter, who performed those miracles, as we see in the book of Acts later on, did a spectacular thing on the day of Pentecost. He preached one sermon and 3,000 men had their spiritual problems solved permanently. They were saved, regenerated. They experienced spirit baptism. Friends, that is a stupendous work of God. And you see, that's what we're involved with. Not just physical problems and physical needs and physical pains, which we don't minimize. Of course, God is infinitely concerned about our physical condition. Yes, he is. But he's also concerned about our eternal destiny and our relationship to him and to the ministry that he's commissioned for us and committed to us. And that has to do with spiritual miracles, a different realm entirely. And it's on that basis, dear friends, that I dare to offer you a formula. And that is that God is not performing in the church or through the church today in the post-apostolic period. Since the last apostle died, not one Christian has seen, experienced, or performed a single sign miracle in the last 1,900 years. Now, that's a very provocative challenge to one who has been influenced by or involved in the charismatic movement. This is an enormous issue today. And I have a little booklet here called "Does God Want Christians to Perform Miracles Today?" If you understand and agree with that definition of miracles, sign miracles, spectacular, visible miracles like Jesus did, well, the answer seems obvious. Of course he doesn't. I mean, even the Apostle Paul saw the sign miracles ending. He outlived them. Did you know that? In his last letters, he said, "Timothy, I left in Miletus sick. Couldn't help him anymore. Timothy, I can't even help you anymore for your oft infirmities and for your stomach's sake. A switch from contaminated water to fruit juice. Thank you." Does that sound very charismatic? Epaphroditus almost died when he came to Rome to minister to Paul. God raised him up. Apparently, Paul had healing powers. They were all over with. The last time he ever exercised the sign gifts was at the little island of Malta on his way to Rome. And you remember how he cast off a deadly serpent, God's provision for the protection of his apostles, enunciated earlier in Mark 16. But friends, after that, it just seems that they were all over with. They had accomplished their temporary purpose of what? Here's where we have to be careful. To simply attract attention to the miracle worker to hear the message that he brought from God. That's all. Only the message could save, not seeing the miracle. And that's why Jesus performed them, to attract the attention of thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews so that then he could preach to them and teach them, and only what they believed on the basis of his word would transform them spiritually. But of course, vast numbers of Jews saw his sign miracles and did not believe. In fact, he finally said, in answer to a challenge, show us a sign. What did he say? No sign. It is an evil, adulterous generation that seeks after signs, and I won't give you any sign except the sign of Jonah, namely my bodily resurrection from the dead 3 days after my crucifixion. The Jews seek for signs, you see, the Greeks for wisdom. But something else now is God's dynamic, his word. Friends, this is enormously important for what? Our priority in ministry, the word of God. As our brother reminded this morning, in balance, the power and the message together by the Holy Spirit, who authored the message and grants the power today as the one who represents the Lord Jesus Christ above. Now, let's think in those terms momentarily about the sign miracles on the day of Pentecost, because they did happen, they were spectacular, but they are not happening anymore today. Now, there will be, I might mention just for balance here, please, that as soon as the rapture of the church takes place, which is moments after what? After the resurrection of Christian dead, the dead in Christ. And that's the first sign miracle you're going to see. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then what? Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. Resurrection of dead Christians, then the rapture of living Christians, and what? We'll be caught up with resurrected Christians as raptured Christians, and then all kinds of spectacular sign miracles begin on earth, starting in Jerusalem. With whom? The two witnesses. And that's all spelled out in Revelation 11. And then all amazing things will happen. Not only divine miracles, but what? Demonic miracles. That Jesus said, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. So spectacular will be what Satan is permitted by God to do through the beast, the Antichrist, and through the false witness at the abomination of desolation and so on. So we're sort of in a little hiatus here, a little parenthesis, a little interim period that's already lasted for 1900 years plus, in which not one sign miracle is happening. That can be easily challenged. I'm fully sensitive to this. Some dear believer could come to me and say right today, sir, you just are very judgmental. I mean, how do you know that a sign miracle didn't happen in my life last Tuesday? Well, I really don't have any way to prove what did not happen empirically. All I'm doing is just building my theology on what the book says. I wonder if that's adequate. Otherwise, we are vulnerable to anything that anybody says happened or any message they heard, and that is not healthy. You're facing a potential embarrassment when somebody comes up and says, well, you did not see the miracle I saw. Okay? By the way, this past week, I received a letter from a farmer. You'd have to see this, friends. A farmer in Wisconsin who said, sir, I saw your videotape on the fact that there is no life on other planets. And I won't repeat the horrible things he said about me. He said, I want you to know, a UFO landed in my farm, and I saw the man walking out of it. I could see the veins in his neck. And I want you to know that he came from another planet. Now what do I say? It's hard to say, well, no, you didn't. my presuppositions on what's on other planets comes from Scripture, you know, like, you know, Isaiah 45:18, that the God who created this earth did not create it to be empty, but created it to be inhabited, which implies that it is the only place that's inhabited because it's the only place that's inhabitable. Thank you. You mean you created all those planets out there and all those stars just for us to look at? Yes. That's what Genesis 1 says. They are signs for us. They give illumination to us. They're a clock calendar for us. And there's no fourth reason given, namely a place for strange extraterrestrial beings to live. I mean, these are what? Biblical theological presuppositions that have to guide our thinking about what to believe and what not to believe, or various claims that people make. And that's why this is very difficult, friends. You have to be careful on how you handle those who make opposing claims. Now, what did happen on the day of Pentecost? Look with me, please, at verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Notice it wasn't a rushing mighty wind. It was a what? A sound of a wind. There was no wind, just a sound of one, a supernatural wind sound. Okay? And it filled all the house where they were sitting, 120 people in that big upper room. All right? Second sign miracle, verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. Were they fire? No. They were like fire. So it looked like a little flame on each one's head, all 120 little flames on people's heads in that upper room. And, I mean, if you touched it, you wouldn't be burned. And if you got close, it wouldn't make you warm. It was not fire. It was like fire. It sat upon each of them. Now, friends, some people say, well, that must be what John the Baptist was talking about. What happened? Well, turn, please. Just watch carefully what happened here. In Matthew chapter 3, what did John the Baptist say? Beginning in verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That's future. That's unique. Only Christ can do it. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. You say, wait a minute, the fire. There it is. Cloven tongues of fire on everybody's head. Wrong. It wasn't fire on the day of Pentecost, remember? But this is fire. Now watch how he explains this. Verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, that's a winnowing fan, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, that's his threshing floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, that's believers, but he will burn up the chaff with what? Unquenchable fire. That's for unbelievers, folks. It has nothing to do with the day of Pentecost. In other words, you have a choice. You either are what? Immersed in, identified by Christ in the Holy Spirit, in his body, or you will be immersed in eternal fire, the lake of fire, that's Gehenna, that's hell. That's the option here. And I say, well, oh Lord, how awful. That's the option for every human being. The qualification by the Holy Spirit in Christ to be in his eternal heaven, or to be immersed in, identified with, the lake of fire forever. Now, Acts 2, verse 4. We already have had what? The audio, verse 2, the things they could hear. And the video, verse 3, the things they could see. And now what happens? Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And now you have another, what? An audio. Now here, friends, it gets just a little confusing. Verse 4 begins with this statement, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. I believe that the filling of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit followed the baptism, because there's one baptism, but many fillings, many enablings throughout the book of Acts and in our lives, hopefully, as well. But trust me, folks, you don't get re-baptized throughout your Christian life. That, of course, is one of the distortions of the charismatic movement. It says that some people are saved or have not yet been baptized by the Holy Spirit.
We'll have to pause today on that sobering note. Before we go, however, I want to wish all of our listeners here in the United States a happy holiday week ahead as we celebrate our nation's independence on Thursday. And as we close out this month of June, make sure, if you haven't done so yet, to visit facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries and leave your birthday greetings for Dr. Whitcomb, who turned 95 years old last weekend. God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. For Dr. John Whitcomb, I'm Wayne Shepherd, and it's my privilege to remind you of that each weekend here on Encounter God's Truth.